song. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. Rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. Judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And in keeping of them there is great reward.
For what I want to share with you today, and that is, this title is, Without Love, It Isn't True Faith. Without love, it isn't true faith. That might seem obvious to us as a title, and yet to fulfill and live this each day is a challenge. And the reason being is because love is the fulfilling of the royal law. The whole of God's demands on rebellious man and sin can only be met by the fulfilling of the royal law. And only Jesus Christ could fulfill that. Only he can make it possible for us to meet those demands. And that is why we walk by faith and not by sight. That is why we have to be made right in the presence of Almighty God. And only Jesus can fulfill that in your life and my life. But it doesn't stop there. It is a walk of faith each day, as we know. And life is a challenge. Every day is a challenge, something new. Something to require, to fulfill. Something to glorify the Lord's name. And that is why it is a walk of faith. But your faith and my faith is absolutely nothing if it is not motivated by the love of God. The very love that Christ gave in surrendering up his life as an atonement is the same life that we surrender daily as we walk by faith. But unless it is motivated by the love of God, then it's in vain. And it will probably be restricted down to trying to work out your own salvation instead of allowing the grace and mercy of God to work in your life and my life. In other words, you become religious and you believe that your religious works will save you. That, sadly, is what religion is. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to deliver us from such bondages. The good news of the gospel is that as we yield our life over to him, he will live his life in and through us to glorify his name. Why do I stress that? Because the Father will answer any request that Jesus makes before him. He only sees his Son. His Son who fulfilled the demands of the law, the curse of the law. He is the only one he sees, and so when he sees his Son seated at the right hand of the Father, he sees also whom the Son accepts and saves. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. And that is why we have a chance. That is why we are saved by faith and not by sight. And so our faith must be motivated by the love of God. So that is why I have this title today, Without Love, It Isn't True Faith. There are many who have a faith. The actual term faith can be accepted by pretty well anyone, certainly New Ageism. But unless it is the love of God, it isn't true faith. Well, we get this, of course, don't we, from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And it says, Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it's not saying that hope doesn't have a place. It's not saying that faith doesn't have a place. All of these are extremely important. But unless love, the love of God, is present, motivating all the rest of these virtues, it's worth nothing. And that's, of course, why we have that great chapter, chapter 13, which is so often read, isn't it? Particularly at weddings or even funerals or special occasions. And yet, do we really understand what is being actually said there in that great chapter? And of course, I always am reminded that that is set within the context of chapter 12, where it speaks concerning the gifts that are given to the church. And then it's also placed where chapter 14 continues with the gifts and prophesying and tongues. All of these things that should be in the house of God, in our meetings, but it's interjected in verse 13 by this great chapter of love, which balances everything, brings everything into focus. And our faith must always be brought back into focus. What it's motivated by, what it's fueled by, and that is the love of God. So love is this motivating force in all that we say and we do, especially when ministering. Why am I particularly saying that when ministering? Because you're doing it in Jesus' name. And Jesus' name is not going to be defamed, brought down to humanistic levels. On the contrary, whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of Jesus, the Bible says. And I shared with you a few weeks ago the importance of that name. When you use the name of Jesus, because all authority, power, might and dominion has been given unto that name. It is not just any name, it is the name in the entire world. So faith without works, James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 14, tells us is dead. Let's just remind ourselves of this, which we know very well. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, just to say in passing, I've said this before, but of course, this is this verse often causes a lot of controversy, because it's saying, well, you're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, by faith. And indeed, we are. And really, you need to read the whole entire chapter, actually several chapters, to see what James is actually saying. But we also have to remember that James was addressing Jews. And like human nature, Jews that were bound under the law, particularly under the bondage of the Pharisees and so on, here they receive a wonderful message that you're saved by faith and not by works. So it's human nature to go the other way, so that you can just rest. I'm saved by faith, I haven't got to do anything, and I shall be on my way to glory. So that is why we have to have preachers and teachers in the house of God, so that God can bring a balance to our lives, to our teaching, to our understanding. And so he, of course, has to rectify this. We know, just in passing, that we have such scriptures, for example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So it's not contradicting that you are saved by good works at all. It's simply saying that faith produces the works. I'm reminded of what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here the apostle is saying something quite profound here. He says our good works, which we are to do by faith, is created in Christ. In other words, it's Christ, it's his glory, it's about his name, it's what he's done, and these good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So your good works, your works of faith, in other words, faith producing the works, was there prepared even before the foundation of the world. It was always in Christ Jesus, because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He always has been in God's time, in God's realm. There never was a time when he was not. He always has been there. The Godhead has always been there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always been there, because they are uncreated, eternal. So Our good works of faith, your good works of faith, have always been in the Son. Your salvation, your being chosen, has always been there. Throughout eternity, there was never a time when it was not. Now, I know this is pretty hard to get our heads around this. This is real theology. But it is a fact. And that is why we can confidently walk in this life, knowing that if we stay with it, we endure to the end, then there are the clear signs that we have always been eternally saved in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but our good works of faith have been predestined, they have been prepared beforehand by our Heavenly Father. And that is why we can rest by faith. And this stops striving. This stops, I must do something today to prove that I'm saved. I must do something today so that others can see Jesus Christ in me. Our Lord never walked in such a manner. He didn't have to. He knew that his Father did the works through him. I do nothing except what is revealed to me, Jesus said. And that is how you and I are to walk. Now, of course, we should have an expectancy, a belief. We should have that today in this meeting when we come. There should be that expectancy, that belief for something, a change, a healing, a deliverance, salvation. My life being altered by this meeting, that should always be within us. But it's not a striving, it's a believing. And so, if our lives have been touched by the love and mercy of God, because Jesus said, by the fruit you will know them, then our faith is motivated by that. Why am I stressing all of this? Because man has a will. And we can choose to believe this or reject it. And so because we have that will, which is a gift, if we love the Lord, then we agree with it. And we say, yes, amen. Do this, Lord. This is what I need in my life. And then our faith believes that we will have that faith that works by God's love. That's how we grow in this walk. So it's not contradictory what James is saying in 2:14. He's merely raising this because he knows there are Jews that are present. And the Jews were bound under the rigors of the law. But of course they can't keep the law. That is the lie, that is the deception, you see. We know that only one could fulfill the demands of that law, and that it was only, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So it means then that the faith you think you have, will it save you? Because that's really how it's reading. It means the faith that you have, is it going to save you? And he raises that question, which he's doing. And we have to come back with that and say, my faith that will save me is a faith that is motivated by the love of God. Because you can't appeal to anything greater than the love of God. And so everything I say and do and my actions and everything is that by faith motivated by the love of God. Now, of course, only you can answer that. That is your relationship between you and God. That is why we have a prayer life, for those very reasons. So that if we are falling short, or we said something that really wasn't in love, then the Holy Spirit is there to convict, and we know what to do. We get that very quickly under the blood of the Lamb. That is how you can maintain your walk with God 24/7. It's when Christians put it off, "Oh, I'll deal with it tomorrow," or "I'll think it through first," or whatever. Then the problems come. That is why I always say to you, whenever we have fallen short of God's standard, deal with it immediately. That is what an overcomer will do. Very well. If you then take faith and the deeper life seriously, which we believe we do, are you going to ask for something like 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 8? Let's look at this, because this is the sort of thing you're going to ask for if you're taking your faith seriously. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 8. And this is what we diligently seek God about. And that's why it's here. So he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So he says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, in this life, so that we can live a godly life. And we have to learn this. This is a knowledge, he says. And then he goes on in verse 4, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Here we are. Here's the promises of God that we make so much of. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." So here we are. He gets down to the nitty gritty. You have to have things added to your faith. And I believe that what we're going to look at, which is like self-control, knowledge, perseverance and all these things, you can only add to your faith if your faith is motivated by the love of God. Because the love of God will call out for these. The love of God will believe for these. Because the love of God needs these in our faith. And so he says, "but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, let's have a look then at what he means by all of this. Let's just remind ourselves, back in verse 5 he says, "but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Well, what do we mean by virtue? Well, it simply means a moral excellence. In other words, you walk a moral life to the best of your knowledge and your ability. In other words, we believe in the sanctity of marriage. We don't believe in abortions or non-resistance. Not to cheat on your neighbour or to steal. That's what it means. It means that in this life, and we're challenged with many of these things, and some of them it can be just very minor, you know. And yet it says that we are to live a virtuous life. Now, I was challenged with this a few weeks ago. I had just one or two smallish things in the garage that needed to go to the dump. And at the moment, with restrictions, I don't know whether it's the same where you are, but round here, you have to book an appointment to go at a certain time to take your things. And I just thought, oh, I can't be bothered to do this. And I noticed next door, as they're having a lot of this extension being built, and a lot of work going on there, I noticed there was a big skip there. And I thought, you know, I'll go round and I'll put some of this stuff in this skip. They're putting all their junk in there. And I'll go and do the same. And you know, as I started to collect the stuff, I lost my peace. And I thought, Lord, I know what you're saying. That is theirs. That is their property. That is for them to put their things in. It is not for me. There you are. You see, even the pastor, he's tempted and tried in these things. But praise the Lord, I said, I hear, Father. I'm yielding to the Spirit. So that is what it means to live a virtuous life. Well, it goes on. It says, so we add to virtue knowledge. So what do we mean by knowledge? Well, the promises of God, the deeper life. Coming to the meetings, listening to the word. This is all giving us knowledge. And so often our knowledge comes by experience. So with what we're learning, and we learn from the word of God as we live it each day, that creates the experience. As I keep saying so often, we're all a work in progress. So what we see, what we hear, our perception of things, and so on, enables us to have that knowledge, because God's given us a brain in which we're to learn. So he expects us to learn. We're all students in the house of God. We're all of us learning, even the teachers and pastors and so on. We're all still learning. And so this is our understanding of knowledge. So he says, with that virtue, you need knowledge. Knowledge helps you to apply something in a knowledgeable way and not a stupid way. Sadly, we live in an age and society where there is so much stupidity. It's ridiculous. And sadly, we're seeing it in politics, in commerce, and everything. Stupidity. That is all the symptoms and signs of the falling away now that we're experiencing. And then it goes on, doesn't it? And to knowledge, self-control in verse 6. So what do we mean by self-control? Well, it means a restraint of one's actions. And there are many times when we feel we want to let rip, or we want to blast it out in frustration or anger. But we don't. We allow that restriction upon our lives, upon our actions. And this is very important because people out there will soon criticize. They will soon say, well, if that's being a Christian, I'm better off as I am. Because they're doing and their actions are the same as the world out there. And this is why I'm always saying about feelings and emotions. We are emotional creatures. God has placed them there. But they have to have that self-control, that restraint, which is absolutely important in our faith walk and in our trials and our tests and what we go through. How God has stressed many, many times that faith has got nothing to do with feelings. There may be feelings there. Of course there is. If we're going through grief or we've lost a dear loved one, of course that grief, those emotions are there. Jesus cried. But he still allowed the Spirit to work that self-control. They didn't get out of control. Where we're seeing today in society and culture, where there's a lot of unrestraint, emotions get out of control. That's how people murder. That's how they do things, or they steal, or they do things on impulse. And that's why the enemy works so much in the world today, particularly with drugs and alcohol, because that breaks down the self-control. You become out of control. And people who are out of control cause a lot of damage. And the enemy knows exactly how to do this. And it creates this anger, this aggression, excess indulgences, and so on. So again, faith must have this self-control. I remember, and I shared with you years and years ago, when I was revealing something that the Lord showed me with the greater works and the gifts of the Spirit that he's given to us, given to the church. I stressed how self-control was paramount with these gifts. Because if they are not in self-control when they manifest in us, it's as good as putting a machete or a machine gun in a child's hands. The damage that can be done. So again, faith that is motivated by the love of God, we will allow the Spirit to work that self-control, that restraint within our lives. Very important. So there we are. He says then, doesn't he, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance. Well, what is our understanding of perseverance? Well, we know it well, but it means someone that is steady, someone that is reliable in a course of action. In other words, it's seeing it through to the end. It's allowing God to finish that work which he hath begun in us. So we persevere. We stay with it. And we let God work in and through us. Because those who endure to the end, that will be a sign that you have been eternally saved. You have no guarantee that you are saved unless you remain faithful to Christ, to the gospel, to your last breath that you take. That is then a clear sign that you have been eternally saved from the foundation of the world. That is the only guarantee that we have as believers. And so that is what it means here in 2 Peter, when he says to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance. It is seeing it through to the end. It is being faithful to what God gives us and requires of us, what ministry has given to us, and gifts and so on, that we see it through to the end. That is what our life and walk and faith is about. You know, we have a teaching today, once saved, always saved. Well, from God's side, that is true because he knows all things. But from our side of it, we walk by faith. And the only way we'll know if we are eternally saved is that we stay with it and remain faithful to the end. That is what discipleship is. A disciple who's put their hands to the plough and is going forward are the ones who will remain faithful and who will endure to the end, whatever trial, whatever hardship, whatever we go through. And you see, our faith needs that. Faith matures and grows by that. And so there we are. The apostle says here quite clearly that we add to our faith. And so it is a perseverance. And then perseverance to godliness. Well, what is our understanding of godliness? Well, it is a life filled with the Spirit of God. It's a life that glorifies God. It's a life that is consecrated, separated, apart unto him. It is a life that's yielded over to him. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But it goes on further than that. Godliness also means that you have a respect for God. You're devout, you're pious. You hold him in great esteem. That is why it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He is the one that you look to. He has your attention 24/7. That's how we attain to godliness and perfection that he looks for. And so we're clearly seeing, aren't we, then, what faith must be backed up with. It isn't just faith. It's a faith that must be backed up with all these virtues here, if it's to be motivated by the love of God that we shared in 1 Corinthians 13. Many religious people say they have faith or a faith, but there is only one faith, and it is a holy faith. And it is a faith that is motivated by the love of God, that agape love. So there are many, many, many faiths out there in the world, but there is only one faith. One true faith, one true baptism, one Lord, one Spirit. There are not many, and there is the difference. You see, Jesus' faith was always revealing God's love and mercy to the people. That was his faith that he walked by and was motivated by. It was mercy and grace from the Father's heart. We see this, of course, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 to 19. Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and receiving of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So that reveals Jesus' ministry. He firstly And this is, of course, his first teaching that he's giving after coming out of the wilderness, now in the power of the Spirit. Here he goes into the temple there to preach this amongst the people. And the first thing he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What he means is the Spirit of the Lord is within me, through me. I speak by the Spirit. I don't speak in my own understanding or in the flesh. That is what he's meaning here. The Spirit, the blessing of God is with me. And of course, this is essential upon ministry. This is essential upon a teacher, a minister, when he will minister, he has to minister by the Spirit of the Lord. God called that ministry, not man. And there's the difference. And it's the same principle that Jesus walked by, that God sets within the body of Christ, of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, for the perfecting and maturing of the saints. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And that is our message. That is the mercy and love of God. That is faith that is motivated by love. It is a gospel that is preached under the anointing to the poor. It means those who are poor in heart, in spirit. It means those who are aware of their poverty, their downfall. They are aware of sin in their lives. You might be rich, but in your heart, you know you are wretched and you have need of salvation. Now, only God can open our eyes to that. And that is what it means. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. When you came to Christ, you were aware you were a broken mess. And you had to be rebuilt. That's the need. That's what you see when you come to Jesus. My life is a mess. And not only is my life a mess, but I've messed up other people as well in my mess. Father, I need a new heart. I need rebuilding. I come. I'm at your mercy. That's what it means. To proclaim liberty to the captives. There's the good news of the gospel. It's liberty. It's freedom. God says, I will do that for you. I will make you a new creation. Not of yourself, but of me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That's why the gospel is such a good message. That is why our faith must be motivated by the love of God. Because if it's not motivated by the love of God, we have no message. And there will be no hope for those people out there that are perishing. The recovery of sight to the blind. You were blind, I was blind. We were on our way to hell. When God said enough and stopped us in our tracks. That is why God found you, you didn't find him. And he not only finds us, but makes us right, gives us a standing before Almighty God through Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. But he says, I'll open your eyes and I will give you sight. And that is why you see. You see things that the world doesn't see. You see things that your governments don't see. That is the wonderful gift that he gives to us. That he opens our eyes. He takes those scales away. That enables us to be able to pray and intercede. because we're seeing things that the world doesn't see. And yet at times we get so frustrated and angry. You know, well, why is it they can't see this? Why is it they're so blind? Well, it doesn't take long. God has had mercy on you. But you see, we can always turn that, can't we, together for good. And we can start to stand in the gap, and we can pray, and we can intercede and supplicate for the mercy of God, that they too may see. That's why we're to pray for our governments, to pray for our leaders, to pray for the police, the army, and all of those who are put in difficult situations. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. So there we are, God has given the keys to the church, to his body, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, that they may be released from the enemy and the powers of darkness. And that's why God gives the gifts to the church, those supernatural gifts as well, in order to set at liberty. And that's why Jesus' ministry, he healed many and set many free. That very purpose, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So the gospel is a proclamation. It's proclaiming that the Lord Jesus is going to come soon and deliver. He's going to come and he's going to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come and restore and bring back this world back to the paradise conditions for 1,000 years, to rule and reign. It's all there. And this is what Jesus was saying, citing from Isaiah. But that teaching got him into trouble. His first ministry, his first teaching, it upset them all. And they drove him out of the temple. And that's what it will do. And this is why the preaching and teaching of the gospel for some is life, and sadly for some is death. And if you're here today and you're praising God and you're saying amen, that is the mercy of God on your life. That is the power of God working through you, enabling you to be able to say amen, enabling you to be able to listen and believe. That is God's mercy. That is why we can do nothing without him. Well, there we are, brothers and sisters. Without love, it isn't true faith. That's what we have been talking about this morning. And I trust that we've helped to answer that for you. We have a glorious and wonderful salvation. And let us yield over to the Spirit and allow him to do it in and through us. All he wants of us is just to simply trust and believe him with that childlike faith and allow him to glorify his name in and through us. As I say so often, we're the ones that get in the way. And so we've got to stand aside, get out of the way, and allow the Spirit to begin to work and live his life in and through each one of us.
Up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you not sleep. slumber. Neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord, He is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. From all evil, He will keep your